Yes, thank you, veterans. And I think it's important to clarify that none of us want to glorify war, right? There might be a few misguided souls who glorify war, but that's not a healthy thing. What is healthy, however, is to recognize that in a fallen world, sometimes wars happen. And those who find themselves in the midst of one, well, those are opportunities for courage and valor, and those virtues are worthy of our attention and honor. But you are aware, aren't you, that a war is being waged, and we're in the middle of it, where the stakes are much higher than land and wealth of nations, higher stakes than the physical survival or freedom of many human beings. It's a war for spiritual ground. The eternal souls of human beings loved by God are hanging in the balance in this war. And you and I are called to do battle on the side of the kingdom of God. Because there is a kingdom that is at war against the kingdom of God. And if the leader of that kingdom has his way, then no human being would have eternal life. They would instead experience eternal destruction. And so we have a battle. Now, pacifism is nice in theory. I mean, I respect those who take that stance. The absence of war would be a wonderful thing. But C.S. Lewis, who lived through two world wars, said, you know what, if no one believes in fighting, then when an Adolf Hitler arises, there's no one to oppose him, no one to defend others from him. The same is true in spiritual war. If we don't take our place in the battle, then Satan wins battles, and far too often that's exactly what happens. We are in a war, people, a war for the souls of the world. But the good news is that we can all make a difference in that. And so to set this up, let me remind you of some scriptures that I've shown you before, but that might be confusing to those who might put them against each other or set them next to each other for the first time. The first is Psalm 24:1. It says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So it makes it clear, hey, everything belongs to God. It's his. But then Psalm 115:16 says, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he's given to man. All right, so that's indicating that, well, okay, something has been placed in the hands of humanity here, the earth. Now 1 John 5:19, just to really mess this up, says, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So we can say, well, which is it? Does the earth belong to God or does it belong to us or does it belong to the evil one? Which is it? Well, without taking a long time to go through this, if you take time to search it out and think it through, it becomes clear that initially and ultimately the earth does belong to God, the creator, right? But God decided, amazingly, to give us humans authority and dominion over the earth. It's a great risk on God's part, a great honor for us, and a great responsibility. But folks, in our sin, all right, every time one of us human beings sins and disobeys God, we are taking a little bit of this earth, whatever we're responsible for, and we're handing a piece of it over to the enemy. Okay? And we do enough of that, as we've done a lot of that as a human race. And then before long, Satan has a stronghold in a community, in a family, in a church, in a nation. And so we don't have to look very far to find places and situations that are, as that one verse said in 1 John, under the control of the evil one. But we know that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to reclaim the earth, to exert the kingdom, the rule of God on earth, to take territory back for himself. Territory, not geographically, but lives and families and nations that had been handed over to the enemy. Jesus came to bring back under his gracious and good authority. But again, he's called you and me to be a part of that process. It is war. Spiritual battle. And on the global front, that war is known as world missions. A text from Luke chapter 10 describes a very significant sending that Jesus initiates. And of course, throughout history, God has sent prophets and others to be part of this calling people back to God's kingdom. And in chapter 9, just before the scripture reading, he sends the 12 apostles out on a mission. But here, the sending of the 72 is very instructive for us. And so instructive that I've found 10 points to be made from this story. Now, I've never preached a 10-point sermon before, so we're making history today, and we'll accomplish it before your lunch is history, I promise. But let's see in the text today 10 things that God wants us to learn about this world war that every Christian is called to recognize that you're a part of. So, point number one is this, that our mission is shared. Verse 1, this war, this mission is not just about apostles and missionaries and therefore irrelevant to the rest of us. No, it's about regular people, all Christians, like you and me. These 72 people, and some of your Bibles may say 70. That's not significant, just which that number is. But what is significant is this. We don't know their names. We don't know who they are. They weren't unusually gifted or qualified. What made this their mission was simply that Jesus pointed to them and said, "You go." And the same is true today. He's not looking for superstars. He's looking at regular people and saying, "You pray, you give, you send her, you go." And notice he sent them, it says, to every town and place where he was about to go. They were to prepare the way for Jesus to come and show up. And it's the same today. Wherever God wants to show up in a place in our planet, he sends somebody like you and me to prepare the way by doing whatever he asks us to do. To speak a word of witness, to pray, to bless someone in his name, to give in his name. And we share this mission with the likes of David Featherland and Oy Kes and many others to take back ground for the King. And as both of our missionaries, when they were here this week, said, they really need us to partner with them in order for them to do what God has called them to do. So our mission is shared, very much so. Point number two, the harvest is great. You know, Israel is not a big country. It would fit inside of New Jersey. But Jesus started with this group of 72, and in his mind's eye, he sees all these villages throughout the nation of Israel that he was going to visit, and he wants these 72 soldiers to be aware the need is great. I want you to think about this. You know, the population of the world is somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 billion people. That's a lot of zeros. The population of Huntingdon Borough is in the neighborhood of 7,000 people. That means that the world has about 1 million Huntingdons in it. All right, just as another way of looking at it, 1 million Huntingdons. But realize this, Huntingdon has a bunch of churches. The access to the gospel here is great. And even with that being true, most of our community is lost, unchurched. May have heard something about Jesus, but no real relationship with him. Now think about the other 1 million Huntingdons in the world. A great number of them have no churches. The harvest is great. Think of that. Just remember that. 1 million Huntingdons. God won't be satisfied until every single one of them is aware that God sent his son to die for their salvation. The harvest is great. Number three, the workers are few. Jesus had 72 at this point, but it wasn't enough, even for that relatively small region that he wanted to cover. So the first thing he commands them to do is to pray for more. And again, that hasn't changed. So although, as David Featherland shared, the Alliance sends out over 700 international workers, and that's a lot. And of course, other agencies are also sending, and we work with many of them, but it's not enough. So when we think about what God wants to do, we need to say, "Yes, Lord, I'll do my part." And of course, figure out what that is. But also, we need to constantly be praying for God to work in the lives of others so they get engaged in this battle too. So this isn't just a, you know, Lord, find somebody and send them. But look around at the believers you know. and say, Lord, to whatever part they are to play, send them, all right? Send them. And maybe you've never thought of this, but if there's somebody that really annoys you, you can say, Lord, send them far away, you know? But seriously, this is a good prayer for every believer, that God would open their eyes to see what part he has for them to play, and that they would jump in. And if you care about somebody, pray this for them, that they would find their place in God's kingdom work. Number four, the opposition is great. Of course, this doesn't happen, all this kingdom work, without opposition. It's war, remember? And so Jesus spoke of it here in terms of lambs being sent out among wolves. Anyone who gets serious about serving the Lord cannot be naive enough to think that it'll be easy. And those who are that naive usually don't last very long. Peter, in one of his epistles, wrote to a suffering church, and he said, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. It's to be expected. Count the cost. Jesus told us that would be important. It costs everything you have, by the way. So settle it now that you're ready to lay it all on the line for the Lord and for his kingdom, whatever that means. You want to follow God? You will encounter opposition. Count on it. It's part of the deal. You can't just bail when things get difficult. The opposition is great. Number five, our message is clear. Look at verses 9 and 11, both. Whether you're welcomed or not, the message is the same. It boiled down to one sentence, this: the kingdom of God is near. Now, I find it really fascinating that God chose to express the message in this way because, you know, we might have chosen to make the message love Jesus or do what you're supposed to do or any number of other things that might be valid, important messages. But the kingdom of God is near. Why express it that way? Well, again, think of it in terms of war. It makes me think of when the Israelites were coming to conquer Jericho. Do you remember that story? And it says that before any visible battle took place, before the Israelites even got there, we're told that the hearts of the people were melting with fear because they somehow got a sense of what we should be very clear on, that God rules and he is coming to ascend his throne. And those on his side will be filled with joy because of that fact, while those who find themselves on the other side, opposing God, contributing to the kingdom of darkness, which is where anyone or anything other than God rules, that'll be a scary day for them. And so the message is clear. The kingdom of God is near. His rule, his lordship is going to be extended, and Jesus is coming to rule. And we can share that with people that soon God will take all of this world back from the enemy. And God's rule will be complete and unchallenged. And so it's a very good idea to decide which side of that fence you're on now. Our message is clear. Number six, the response is unpredictable. Verses 10 through 15. You know, of course, we shouldn't be foolish enough to believe that everyone will respond favorably to that message. In fact, Jesus said the road to destruction is the wide one and the road to life is the narrow one, and relatively few find it. We don't know how a given person is going to respond. In the text, Jesus speaks to towns that should have been expected to respond well, but they didn't, and their judgment is on them. But we can't let this fact keep us from wholeheartedly giving the message. I know how discouraging it can be when people respond poorly to the truth. It can be really disheartening. But it's not on you. It's right to be a part of giving that message because it's obedience to our King. And that's right no matter what the response is. Some will respond. Some will receive the message. And even if 1,000 reject it and one accepts it, it's worth it. Number seven, the identification is clear. Look at what Jesus says in verse 16, again of chapter 10. Says, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But then he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. This is what it means to be an ambassador. We're sent by Jesus to represent Jesus. And if they reject us, they reject Jesus. And it says if they reject Jesus, then they reject God the Father. that makes this very serious business we're talking about. It also means it's a great honor to represent the Lord, to bear the name Christian. And again, it's not just missionaries and pastors. It's this identity is for all of us. It's a very sobering truth when God speaks through someone that message, if it's rejected, that person's rejecting the message. They've not merely rejected the messenger. They've rejected the God who sent the message. That's significant. But number eight, the victory is assured. The victory is assured. You know, so many people have gone off to war, and the difficult thing was not knowing when they'd return, if they'd return, and what kind of shape they would be in if they did. But here's the good news in this war. We know how it ends. We win. In verse 17, the 72 return, and they're excited and report that, wow, even the demons submit to us in your name, Jesus. And it's really amazing what Jesus says in verse 18. You know, to the human eye, what is happening is a bunch of people are going out to talk to people about Jesus and to pray with them and so forth. But what did Jesus see? You know, looking behind the curtain in the pure spiritual realm, he saw Satan fall from the sky. The one called the prince of the power of the air, whose evil reign extends over so much of our world, Jesus sees him dethroned. Wow. People of God, we need to realize we have authority over the demonic realm. And I know that clearly because I have had opportunity to exercise that authority. There really are people that are affected by evil spirits, and that's not something to be freaked out about. It's something to do battle about. And every believer has the Holy Spirit living in them, giving them the authority to command those demonic forces to leave. But Jesus says even better than that, an even greater reason to rejoice is this: our names are written in heaven. And so whatever forces are at work against us here, having our names written in heaven means we have the ultimate victory one day. Absolutely. And that is worth rejoicing about. Number nine, our dependence is complete. You know, we Americans typically do not like to be dependent on others. We don't like to need others, but God sooner or later puts us in a place where we don't even get to have the illusion of our own independence, and it becomes clear how helpless we are without God's provision. And in verses 4 through 8, Jesus tells them not to take provisions, describes how they'll lean on the hospitality of others for food and housing. And you know, our missionaries are often put in that position, not sure where they're going to lay their heads in the future. But for all of us, God calls us to do things when we don't know how it's going to turn out. And you know, one of the core values of the Alliance is taking faith-filled risks. And when we stop taking those faith-filled risks, our faith usually stops growing. This also speaks to the issue of funding. And I talked about those faith promise cards in the bulletin. I really, you know, our missionaries are dependent on God working through us, providing the funds to get them there. And as I said, our church is great about giving to missions, and let's not stop. And I hope you'll pray about what to commit to giving in the coming year and depend on God to provide for you. And please, if you have any questions about how any of that works, please don't hesitate to ask. But look at verses 21 and 22. It says that Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from wise and learned, revealed them to little children." And then verse 22, he says, "No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." These verses make it really clear that we are dependent on God to reveal truth to us. The only reason we know anything about the Lord is because he has chosen to reveal that to us. It's not because we're smarter than anybody else. It's not our intellectual ability to figure out truth, you know, that God can really use. It's our childlike humility to listen for his voice, giving us truth and direction and instruction. And that's hard for a lot of us, but it's so critical. Our depending on God to provide for our needs and depending on him to speak to our hearts. Our dependence is complete. Number 10, our privilege is high. You know, these followers of his who obeyed their master's call, who went out and saw what God could do, Jesus says in verses 23 and 24, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but didn't see it, to hear what you hear but didn't hear it. There are kings that wished they knew what you and I know. Think of how many generations waited for the Messiah, waited for the Savior to come, but they didn't get to see him. How many generations lived on the other side of Pentecost? And so though they believed in the Lord, they didn't really have the same kind of relationship with the Holy Spirit indwelling them like you and I have. So many in the past have longed for what we can take for granted. And so many around the world don't even know the name of Jesus, don't even have the opportunity to seek out a church if they wanted to. Our privilege is great, and let's not take it for granted, and let's do something for those who don't even know enough to long for what we have. You know, income inequality is a buzz phrase today, but an even bigger deal is gospel access inequality that has much more eternal consequences by far. We have been so blessed to know Jesus, but the enemy of our souls doesn't want others to hear about him. And let's make sure they do hear. Folks, we did it, a 10-point sermon. And I'm going to close with a quote from A.W. Tozer about war, about spiritual war and the challenge to us all. Listen to what Tozer said many years ago. He said, I don't think Satan much cares to destroy us Christians physically. The soldier dead in battle who died performing some deed of heroism is not a great loss to the army, but may rather be an object of pride to his country. On the other hand, the soldier who cannot or will not fight, but runs away at the sound of the first enemy gun, is a shame to his family and a disgrace to his nation. So a Christian who dies in the faith represents no irreparable loss to the forces of righteousness on earth, and certainly no victory for the devil. But when the whole regiments of professed believers are too timid to fight and too smug to be ashamed, surely it must bring an astringent smile to the face of the enemy, and it should bring a blush to the cheeks of the whole Church of Christ. The devil's master strategy for us Christians, then, is not to kill us physically, though there may be some special situations where physical death fits into his plan better, but to destroy our power to wage spiritual warfare. And how well he has succeeded. The average Christian these days is a harmless enough thing. God knows. He is a child wearing, with considerable self-consciousness, the harness of the warrior. He's a sick eaglet that can never mount up with wings. He is a spent pilgrim who has given up on the journey and sits with a waxy smile, trying to gain what pleasure he can from sniffing the wilted flowers he has plucked by the way. Tozer. Let's not be those harmless enough things as Christians. Let's be dangerous to the enemy. Let's wreak havoc on the enemy's turf and claim it back for the rightful king. In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion, the source of the power for our victory in battle. Jesus won the war by laying down his life for us at the cross. Let's draw on his victory, his power, to do what he is calling us to do. Would you bow your heads with me?